Tonight, since we are still within the atmosphere of the Feast of the Dormition of the Theotokos, I wanted to say something that I think is necessary, if not entirely for us, then also for the others who are absent. But we need it, because we will be able to answer these people and to help them. After every great event, certain observations have to be made. That is, a person, if he is prudent, ought to examine and to look at this great event that he had been preparing so many days to celebrate. Did he succeed? And if he did not succeed, in what did he fail, so that he keeps it in mind and sets it right in the future, because God leaves us in the world to complete in some way what we do to do it properly. For Basil the Great says clearly, the good is not good, if it is not done well. To do each thing in one's own way may well not be right, that is, not as each person wants, but as it ought to be done. Within this small ministry that I carry out, going around and speaking and coming into contact with people, I see many things that are not being done which ought to be done. I found a great many people, during these days of preparation, not preparing themselves at all. No meat fast crossed their minds on the 31st of July. They did not give up meat. They did not want to enter a period of mourning. They did not want to enter a period of preparation. They did not want to weep, not for the Most Holy Theotokos, but for their own sins. And as if nothing were happening, the pot went right on cooking whatever it was cooking. And the ugly thing is that they have now spread a new religion. That religion is nothing, that other things matter. Forgive me, that fasting is nothing, that other things matter. Well, how did you discover that fasting is nothing? Whom did you talk to? Did someone come down from heaven and tell you that Christ and His Orthodox Church have abolished fasting? Whom did you speak with, that you say fasting is nothing? How do you know it? How do you dare to say such a thing, that fasting is nothing? And what about the rest? Why don't you fast from the other things? You don't fast from those either. And yet the person did not want to prepare himself, did not want to mourn, did not want to examine himself, to deny his flesh a little of its treats, to fast his eyes a little from that silly box we call the TV, to fast his tongue a little from this gossip and the chatter and the idle slander that goes on, to set aside for a while the newspaper and the radio and the card playing and the rest of it, nothing. As the conditions used to be, we might say, in the period of Great Lent, if not indeed of Holy Week, because the 15 days of our All Holy Lady's fast are a Holy Week. Just as Holy Week reaches its climax on Great Friday, so it is with the matter of the Most Holy Theotokos there, Great Friday with her Son, and here on Great Friday with her very self. There the author of life is buried, and here the mother of life is buried. So Christians, if they reckon with this, if they take account of it, if they truly revere what took place, ought to come to their senses and gather themselves within this period. As if nothing had happened. Right up until last night, many people were seen at the grills. Grills, as though you were Turks, as though you were Jews. After I spoke here last night, I went and spoke outside at the Feast of the Most Holy Theotokos, All Holy. I had been invited to the village, and outside they were grilling meat. On the eve of her burial, the Most Holy Theotokos lies upon her bier. Yet whole families were seen there with their children, children who are now like little Turks, because that is how they educate them, that is how they raise them. This is how they train them, like these little Jew children, who will be the fathers of tomorrow and the mothers of tomorrow, sitting right outside the Church of the Most Holy Theotokos out of sheer spite. The icon of the All Holy passes by in procession, and there they are at the grill, eating. I'm not speaking about the grill man. About the grill man I am not speaking. He is a special category, and God will judge him in a special way. For whatever is gathered from such businesses, nothing remains of it, nothing they will be paid back in this world. Because some of them say, this is my job, really. Your job is to help people be damned? You should not have such a job. You should beg Christ to find you another job. This job is not a good one. And we old priests, we did not do this kind of thing, not in the days of Lent and not in the days of the fasts. Something comes to my mind as I am speaking to you about this now, something that took place in Corinthia. in Sophico of Corinthia. There was a merchant. In those days they carried their goods on the animals, with chests loaded on top, and off they would go. He had a young helper with him. They reached a village at midday, and he said, "Take the animal, tie it to the plane tree, throw it something to eat, unload it, and you take this little 50 lepta coin and go buy some bread and a little relish to eat. I will go and collect some debts owed to me in the village, and then I will come back and we will be off." And indeed the boy did just that, 2 coins worth of bread from the bakery. He tucks it under his arm and goes over to a grocer there, and he says, "Uncle, give me 3 coins worth of sardines. It was Great Lent." "Give me 3 coins worth of sardines." "I don't have any," the grocer tells him. But the boy could see that he had tins of sardines. "Uncle, give me 3 coins worth of sardines. I don't have any." He can see that he had sardines. The tin was covered up, and the man wouldn't give him any. So what happens? He goes to a third one. The third was a tall fellow, 2 meters. "Uncle, give me 3 coins worth of sardines." So he raised his great big hand. "Get out," he tells him. "You think I'll hand you sardines in the middle of the fast?" The boy walks off to leave. The man didn't sell him sardines. He wouldn't. What is this one going to do with the money? Or the next, or the next, or the next? If we were in a place where there are Jews, where there are Turks, where there are people of other nations, I would understand it. But within the Greek world, where there is no home without the Panagia as an icon, where there is not a girl, even if she is a prostitute, who does not have the Panagia hanging right here, this you are not permitted to do. There is a special reason there, and this person will be judged in a special way by God. It is a special case of which he says, "Woe to the one who will scandalize one of these little ones, these weak ones." If, then, Hellenism is put to the test, Hellenism, which waits until a difficult moment, when the sirens sound and enemy planes begin to cut furrows across the Greek sky, to cry out, "Panagia, help, it has done no good at all, taken none of these days seriously, and has not conducted its life well." He left Athens, he left the cities, some for 2 days, some for 3, some for 4, some for 5. They won't even go to work tomorrow. They'll go on Thursday, but they did not go out to venerate. They did not go out to breathe the fresh air and also to venerate. Instead, they went out even to sin, dragging along their wives and their children too, whom they had sent to the spa towns to do what they ought to have done. So if this side of things is examined, we will see that the proper preparation was not made. Fasting, my dear ones, in these days ought to be kept by everyone, and above all by us who come to bathe. Pay attention to this. Why did we come here? To draw out the salts, to draw out the toxins. So why do you want the meat? Why the steaks? Why the ice creams? You came to get these things out, and now you're putting them back in from the other side. What are you doing? Where's your head? Eat fruit these days. Fruit, so that it becomes your blood, and take half baths or take none at all. And yet, though the man came to draw this filth out of himself, he puts it back in by the other route and imagines that was that. The baths weaken you, he says. Well, make them more lukewarm. Make them more lukewarm. Make them 32 degrees. Make them 33 degrees. And it is not the baths that weaken you, and it is not one single thing. It is the eating. Filth inside, through the meat, through the fish, and through all the rest, all those sweets we eat down here, and so on. Where is it all going to come out? The sweat is going to carry it all out, and all this filth will come out. So we are doing nothing, except that we got into hot water we could just as well have gotten into at home, and we rested a little, and I feel good when I go to Eidipsos. You could have done this at your own home, and saved your soul on this point, and saved your money into the bargain. Well then, these things passed by unnoticed, and many people did not even appreciate this fine season which benefits the body, benefits the young, benefits the elderly, and benefits us old men too. This fast, above all the food it offers in these days, the grapes in these days, do you know what I have come to say about the grape? In only one component does it fall short of a mother's milk. Whether your mother feeds you milk or you eat grapes, the grape has just one component less. So there is no need to go back to eating veal, no need to go back to a billy goat, no need for kid, no need for souvlaki. But oh my, even for this health of ours, over which we fret so much and come here, and we do well. Of course, since God was so good and gave us baths and gave us thermal springs, so that we come all the way here just to eat again, to do the very same things again. It would be a good thing, and yet even this concerns us. And I am especially grieved for the mothers and for those little children who ended up with such mothers today. You do not need such a mother, because she will lead you decisively into evil. Of course, the word is a hard one. I have no wish to say that anyone should be made an orphan, nor have I the power to put anyone to death, not even myself. But we are discussing now how the matter really stands, and the mother sees the child as something to pamper. She doesn't see it in a spiritual light, to make him a little fasting meal, to fry him up some potatoes, rather than pop a sweet into his mouth, rather than give him an ice cream, and let him slide down the wrong path, so that the next day the poor thing ends up with it in his throat. She doesn't see it. I say to myself, he's my child, tomorrow. If you fall ill, I'll cry. My Panagia, help me. But how will I present myself to the most holy Theotokos when I was the one who gave you meat these days? If you go a little hungry and grow thin, you'll be all the better for it. Of course, if the child were sickly, a thin and wasted little thing, that would be another matter. But with ours, glory to God, they have their kilos to spare. Because, whatever the poor things may have, the child is left bereft. That is how she came out of her mother. That is how she came out of her teacher. We do piano, we do languages, we do all sorts of things, but this you never learned. The good portion of Mary, which we have heard so many evenings here from the Gospel, where Christ said that Mary chose the good portion, that portion many mothers do not know. Everything else they learned, but this they did not learn. And those who never learned it, what have they to pass on? From one who has nothing, you can receive nothing. She has nothing to give. A person must have something to give. He must himself have holiness. He must himself have life, to pass it on to another. That is why mothers have cause to weep over the youth of today. And if children are in such a wretched state now, the girls and the new families in general, it is because there was no mother standing behind them. There was no mother behind. Wherever there are saints, there were mothers standing behind them. If there is a Chrysostom, there was an Anthusa. If there is a Basil, there was an Amelia. If there was a Gregory, there was a Nonna. Nonna. Wherever there were faithful mothers, they gave people not only to society, but also to the church and to heaven. The mission of a mother is indeed a great one, and if a mother is to bear fruit, she must have a close relationship with the mother, the most holy Theotokos. Mothers celebrate this feast, but which mothers, even wicked women, celebrate it? Are not many of them ashamed? There are, of course, certain exceptions, those who desire to become holy. They want to celebrate Mother's Day on the 2nd of February, and so on. But what relation do they have with the Panagia? What relation do they have with motherhood? None whatsoever. They had a child by accident, they had a child merely as an instrument for falling into pleasure, and they never gave themselves to offer human beings to God, even though God is the one who gives the child to them. They do not believe this. They think the child is theirs, not God's. Read and see how Eve expressed herself. She runs to church, and now see how she insults the priests. Now when she hears the bell ring and it wakes her, see how she curses the priest for rousing her, because she came home at dawn from the nightclubs. How did it come to this? How did she change? How did she become a brigand today? How did the others sink to such a degree? Who was the go-between who failed to watch? The mother failed to watch, because to her the commandment was given, to her the responsibility was given. And they were seen these days, and the day before yesterday when I was on the ferry boat, I saw the way they were feeding their little ones, these plump, sturdy, well-fed children who really ought to lose 5, 10, 15 kilos, and they were feeding them souvlaki on the 15th of August. No, my child, you are not going to eat this. But he'll throw a tantrum. Let him throw a tantrum all the better, so that when I wake in the morning and come to say, "My Panagia, help me, I'll have a face to present." Otherwise, with what face could I stand before her? So I say, if this matter is examined in some fashion, we will find ourselves more or less outside the mark. Perhaps a small 5 or 10% are not, and that's fine. And if our Panagia were asked, "My Panagia, are you pleased with the life I lead, with my conduct in my home, in the way I raise my children, with my husband, with my wife, if you were to put it to the husband, and so on?" She would say, "No, I am not pleased." "Then how do you bear with us?" "Ah, I wait for you in case you repent, in case you change your life, because I do not know whether you pay attention to the texts of the church. In Compline, in one of the prayers, it says this, 'He who loves the righteous and shows mercy to sinners, he shows mercy even to the sinner, granting him a credit of time, and he waits for him too to change his life. And that man thinks he is doing well, that there is no God, that there is nothing, and he keeps on his way and is derailed.' You cannot blame God, nor blame anyone who is good, because it is we who are the cunning ones, as he says in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. So in this case, I say, if you examine it, you will find that many of us did not conduct ourselves well. And consequently, if he lets us live to next year, we must in some way take this seriously to heart. There is another thing a person ought to have attended to today, since we are in the aftermath of the feast, as we were saying. That whole rush has passed now. The thing has deflated, and we are left in the wake of it. But still, within the pull of that gathering, comes going to church. They did not go to church today. They did not come to the burial of the Panagia. A share of 30 to 40% went to church. The rest did not. I do not know what they did in your neighborhood. I do not know what they did. I think you will grant me that. Some came to take their rest these days. They never set out to go to church. I am not speaking, of course, of the people who were obliged to go and take their bath in the morning at that very hour. For them the holy gifts were brought out, and the priest said, and for those absent for good and reasonable cause. The church prayed for them, and they must see to it that they come to church tomorrow, or that they went to church yesterday. They must find some way to make up for that day, to make up for going to church. Because we cannot say, "You know, I had work, you know, I was stuck." Yes, but it is to your benefit. Because if they were handing out gold sovereigns today, you would have found a way. You would do it. I do not know exactly what you would do, but you would say, "Could I perhaps come at another time, since I am at work then?" If they were handing out gold sovereigns, you would find a way. Yet these are not merely earthly sovereigns, but heavenly ones. For when the priest comes out with the holy chalice and offers God himself, he is not simply handing out gold, he is offering eternity. So could I perhaps exchange today's shift for another time? Yet many people do not do this. "I was on duty," they say. Yes, go to your shift, but this past Saturday morning, when you weren't on shift, on your day off, what did you do? Did you make up for that day? So you have an excuse, and that isn't what we're talking about, whether or not you were on shift. Well, the same thing happened today. 50 to 60% did not come to church. Apart from those who had good reasons, the sick, the mother watching over her little child, the one who is up all night with a sick father, with a sick fellow man, the one behind the wheel driving his route, the policeman who has to be there, the doctor who has to be at his post, the bath attendant who is obliged to be here this season, that too is a large group, some 10, 15, 20%, and they are excused as well. He stays outside the church today, but the others did not come. Very well. They did not come to their mother's funeral. If their own mother had died, as I said in this morning's homily, even if they were in the Azores, they would have made sure to come. If they were in Australia, they would have made sure to come. Yet now they were right here, 10 yards away, and they did not come. Many passed by outside. I could see them from here strolling down the hill. They had casually thrown on their cardigans and were out enjoying their walk. Some even made the sacrifice of stopping by, dropping a coin in the box and lighting a candle outside. They also venerated the icon. Others looked at it from a distance, but did not venerate it, for fear of being contaminated. Yet they kiss their girlfriends, even the women with whom they are having illicit affairs. But here they will not kiss the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. Have you ever heard of anyone being contaminated by such things? No one has ever been contaminated. But that is what the devil tells them, and that is how little faith and understanding they have concerning these matters. So what is the Most Holy Theotokos to do? How can she intercede for him before God when tomorrow she presents this wretch to him? What can she say? Let him speak. What can he say? Tell us. And yet man behaves like a senseless man, because, my beloved, the man who has reached the moon, since he still hasn't come down to earth on these matters, the man who knows what goes on up on the moon and has planted his flag out there on the moon, why doesn't he know what goes on 22 centimeters inside here, and what it is? Why did he never look at the hand of the tax collector who struck his breast here and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That is where it lies. It is not a matter of cleverness. We are very clever indeed. Here the heart, this wasp's nest, is to blame. This sponge has 1,001 cells and 1,001 demons inside it. This is what needs to be wrung out. This is what needs emptying. So the sins clear out of the way, so that the nous, the spiritual intellect of man, is freed from its dizziness, because we are dizzy, dizzy. There is a mother here in town with two daughters. They go bathing. They are students. They take their swims down there. Someone dared to say to them, these girls can't put on a robe to walk from the sea to the house, or from the house to the sea. You'd have to put the great agiasmos, the great blessed water, in your mouth just to take my girls onto your lips, and they are stark naked, not even a fig leaf. The kind Eve put on, not even a fig leaf do they have, and around they go. And now they tell you that for my girls, you would have to wash out your mouth with holy water. And I don't know, perhaps they even came and received Holy Communion as well. We are in a time of bewilderment. We have lost our minds. We don't know what is going on. Each person takes up a measuring tape and measures the husband, a fine householder, but you don't know. He measures his wife with his own tape. He measures the daughter, the children, and so on. And we carry these measures of ours up to heaven. Will Christ measure by your measures? By what will Christ measure? Will Christ weigh on your own scales? Has this question ever concerned you? Christ has his own scale, and Christ has his own measuring tape. Let me tell you one detail on this point, so you can see how the matter stands. It is recorded in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, that once Belshazzar the king held a great banquet and drank wine, it says, before his nobles and 1,000 concubines. Then at one point in his wine he went in and brought out the sacred vessels that his father Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the Hebrews captive from Jerusalem and carried them off to Babylon, had taken with him, chalices and other things of the temple, and he poured wine into them and drank, mocking them, as if to say it was all fine. Outside Babylon, Darius the Persian was besieging him, but he was so well guarded and so safe, in his own opinion, because there was such a fortress all around. Back then there were no curved trajectory weapons, no artillery, no mortars, and so on. And he was confident. He had food inside for 2 or 3 years. And he thinks, let him be, let him keep pounding away. You see, right there, in the midst of that great uproar in the great hall, a hand appeared. They saw this hand in their own language. So the account goes, what is it writing? What is it writing? What is this? The king hears, he falls silent, and so on. The king comes forward, and his legs begin to give way. The queen hears inside that he has gone silent, wonders what has happened, and runs, and comes here, and sees a king like a ghost, sallow and trembling. Live, O king, take courage. What do you want? What is it? Look there. What does that writing say? So he summoned the Chaldeans. He summoned the notables, summoned and summoned and summoned, to interpret for him what this said. No one was able to interpret what it said. Then that viper of a queen remembered that in the prisons there was one who had interpreted for his father. There is a man there, the queen says. Send and bring him. What does it cost you? And indeed Daniel comes, and here he is. He arrives. He looks at it, and the king says to him, if you interpret this for me, he says, I will put a gold chain on you. I will adorn you with gold, and so on. Thank you very much, he tells him. If I interpret it for you, the interpretation will be God's, not mine, and so I need neither chains nor anything else. Now that writing said, in plain Hebrew, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, and now the king waits to hear the meaning. Daniel tells him, O king, your kingdom has been measured by God and found wanting, and you have been weighed in the scales of God and found wanting. This very night Darius the Persian will enter in here, and your kingdom is divided. And here's the strange thing about it. By every natural reckoning, Darius the Persian could not get in. Yet that is exactly what happened. The people below hailed him as king, they applauded him, and so on. But God above was weighing him and measuring him, and he says to him, I do not care what the world's measuring tape says, or how it rates you for how many years, or who you are, or what you do. By my own measures and my own weights, I find you wanting now. Through Babylon runs the river Euphrates. And Darius, on the outside, what had he done? He had dug a channel on the one side, outside the city, and another channel on the other side, outside the city. And he diverted the river outside the city, and through the empty riverbed he came in, and he seized him and slaughtered him like a goat, the great lord King Belshazzar, who had dared to drink wine and to mock the holy chalices and the holy things of the Church of God. If only a person would stop and think about this. How does God think about me at this very hour, about our family, about our work, about our whole household? How does God regard us? I would be a different person. But we have never once asked God. What concerns us is what the world will say, for you see, we live in the world. And so we will corrupt ourselves, because we live in the world. The woman will turn herself into a man, and the man will turn himself into a woman, because the world wants it so. There was seen there, before the icon stand yesterday, a tall lady in a brown man's suit, which did not even suit her, a spindly-legged young thing. And someone dared to say to her, My lady, do you come dressed like this, at your age, in here? God does not look at the clothes, he looks into the hearts. It is what you have inside your heart that matters, not what you are wearing. And people like you are the very ones who drive others away from the church. How can you drive a person away from the church? What is it you want this church to become? A cabaret. What is this church supposed to become? So let us grant it, that you are the angel. Then, how will you dress? You have a special outfit for your bathing. You have your bathrobe. You have 1,001 things. You have a special one for your walk. You have a special outfit for times of mourning. You have a special outfit for receiving guests. You have a special outfit for going out to the market, a special one for going on a stroll, a special one for going on an excursion. And for this church you're not supposed to have one? This church into which you go up to the very front. Has that garment of the most holy Theotokos ever changed from what it was? Has our Lord's ever changed? Then how are we to change, we whom I call Latter-day Christians, we who are images and likenesses of God? How long will you bear with us, my beloved? What did he say to the Jews openly? How long shall I endure you, until when will you mock me? Why does this go on? A prayer. He is long-suffering, even though a large portion, some 40 to 50%, did not think it worth the honor to come here, to escort their mother, the most holy Theotokos, to her journey's end, to be moved to the depths and to say, as though nothing at all had happened, I told you, the cigarette dangling from the lips, a candle lit outside, and off to the cafe, off for the stroll, to who knows where, and so on. That is how a large percentage of people today kept the feast of the funeral of the Mother of God, and by extension of our own mother. A certain sort of crowd came to church. Normally, on ordinary days, the figure is 2 or 3 out of every 100. That is how many go to church. In Greece, 2 to 3% go to church. The other 97% do not. There are parishes of 50, 100, 150,000 souls, and they have 500, 600, 700 people. The rest do not come to church. Many people attend church today, but in their own way, not as they ought to. And at this point, I would like to say something especially to the women, who are always at the forefront in these matters and know everything. Pay attention to one detail. When you come to church, go inside, light your candle, venerate the icons, and sit quietly to one side, away from acquaintances and from saying, "Good morning, many years, see you next year, how is everyone at home, and did they come? You came here to pray." Never come here and start kneeling and bowing, turning your backside toward everyone, and do not act like the great high priest by coming to venerate the holy altar. Who are you? Is Christ not over there? Is the most holy Theotokos not there? Are the holy unmercenaries not there? Is the honorable forerunner not there? Why do you come and kneel here? What are you trying to tell us? Are you trying to display your holiness? Why are you putting on such a performance? Blessed, rather, are the others who stood here to weep for their sins. On what grounds, then? What would you show us? What would you tell us? How would you come and bring it here all by yourself? I saw you over there at the shore, up there. And she with a little child will send them inside. You sit off to one side. Never do such a thing. The church never rebuked you for it. My church does not carry this kind of malice to go around saying such things. It lets each person behave as he wishes, but that is not entirely right. This has to go just as kneeling down underneath the gospel has to go, because when the gospel is being read, you women above all, you do not kneel there to obey the gospel. Tell me, what was it saying? Go on, tell me. No, it's, "I have a headache." And the headache takes her down there beneath the gospel. It is not so that you can hear the gospel. Come now, what about the gospel? She has a headache or some other illness, and down she goes underneath. And not to listen to the gospel. If I am lying, raise your hand and say, "Penagopolis, you are lying at this moment," because I live this life and I know this life. I know how each one here thinks and what he does. No, you women who know better, do not even light candles during the apostle reading. I asked one woman why she had lit it. "For the dead," she says. What business have the dead with the apostle? You are lighting that candle to the devil now, not to Christ, not to the Panagia, nothing of the sort. That is what the devil told you, get up and go, even though the priest has said, "Wisdom, let us attend, plant yourself where you are, stand still and open your ears, for the apostle of God is about to speak." Ask them many times over what the apostle said, and she cannot tell you a single word of it. Yet off she goes, pushing and shoving her way forward to come and light her candle. Fortunately, here they do not have the candle stands up front, so she cannot come. In other churches that do have them, you see a candle lit at the apostle. For whom? For the dead. Which dead? What business does the apostle have with that? The apostle is for us, and in the same way the gospel is for us. Yes, for us, let us look at particular cases. We came to church today. I came to church in the morning and saw people over there receiving Holy Communion. Some mothers had come to commune their little children who were crying. There was also a disabled man on crutches, yes, but young men were in a hurry, young women were in a hurry, and grown men were in a hurry too. And they received Holy Communion during matins. Hey, where are you going? Where did you get that Holy Communion? Do you know what it was that you received? When was that Holy Communion prepared? Do you know how Holy Communion is prepared? Do you know what they communed you with? You received from what they keep on the holy table for those who are about to die? If someone is dying, they say, "Father, hurry." The priest takes it and goes, "That is what you received." And then you got up and left, eh? You turned your teeth to gold and walked away. Yes, you stole Christ. Let the fool stand there for another couple of hours. I was clever. I took Christ and left. What delusion there is in the world. What ignorance there is in the world, Judas. Having received the morsel of bread, he went out, and Satan entered into him. Every person who leaves before the dismissal, whether he has communed or not, is a Judas. Judas went out before they had given thanks, before they had finished, before the thanksgiving. Do not be deceived. There are exceptional cases, necessities a person cannot foresee. Then he will be forced to leave, but otherwise he will never leave. He will stay here to the end. And even so, people left, they communed and then left. When they ought to have stayed and to have come forward with the fear of God, to receive from today's Holy Communion, which the priest prepared at the hour of the prothesis, the table of oblation. When we are chanting, we praise you. Inside the sanctuary, the priest lifts up his hands and says, Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of your Christ, Amen, and that which is in this cup the precious blood of your Christ, Amen, changing them by your Holy Spirit, Amen, Amen, Amen. This is Holy Communion, and then he comes out to say, With the fear of God, with faith and love, draw near. Come and commune with your God, come into communion with him, for the remission of sins, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, for 23 gifts a person receives when he communes, and 23 gifts a person forfeits when he does not commune. So when you look at this crowd, this nameless multitude that does not know where it wants to go, people were seen inside the church with their hands behind their backs. They do not know, they have never set foot inside again. People were seen in the church sitting on a chair with one leg crossed over the other. They do not know, people were seen coming up from where the gospel was read and moving right up to the front, because they did not know when communion is given or how long it takes, and it takes about another 3/4 of an hour. So they sat here and sweated and sweated and got up from their seats to come here. What for? What are you doing up here to get first place, to get first pickings? Why did you come up here, sit in your seat? Whether you commune first or last, you commune the very same. The holy chalice has no flesh and bone to run out. She touched the edge of the Lord's garment, and her flow of blood was stayed. It is not a real issue, but the superstition is there. Do not commune this child while there are others. I want Mrs. So-and-so to commune first. Holy Communion has no germs. If there were germs in Holy Communion, there would not be a single priest left standing. Priests and little altar boys consume the entire holy chalice after all the mouths of the people, and in sanatoriums and in cancer wards as well, day in and day out. And the statistics say that priests have the lowest mortality of all this, proves that no such thing exists. Yet you see them punished for it even here, made to sit down here, because they do not know when Holy Communion is given. Because it is this seasonal thing, it is the feasts of August, it is Christmas, it is Pascha, and the rest on such a feast. A church sees 500 or 1,000 people. When it is over, it sees only 100 or 200. Where are the rest? No one will stay behind to say thank you. You snatched it and left. You have become a Judas. Why did you leave? Have you ever read the 26th chapter to see how the first Holy Communion took place? Only Judas, the one who left, had Satan enter into him. All the others stayed. They rose only after Holy Communion. They gave thanks and then they left, and Christ went to pray on the Mount of Olives, and there he was betrayed, and he was handed over that very night. This is the order of things, and yet even so people do not follow it. Those who received communion received it well. That is another matter. Those who came forward today, both here and in so many other places, for wherever there has been Hellenism, I dare to tell you, the feasts of our most holy Theotokos among the Greek people are sweeter even than those of our Christ himself. It is the mother's feast, you see. And the mother, wherever she is present, both our mother in the flesh and our spiritual mother, moves us more deeply. So wherever Christianity was found today, everyone came forward in some way. Now I say this, those who came forward came but properly prepared, no. Some do not even know what that preparation is. Yesterday in the market I saw people, and there was one lady that, just from the sight of her, you would have had to impose a 20-year canon on her if you were a spiritual father. The way she was, you could not tell who she was. You could not tell whether she was even a human being or a ghost or a caricature. You simply could not recognize her. And she asked for a quarter kilo of olives, there where I had gone, at the stall in my market, a quarter of olives. And she put it this way, she says, a quarter of olives, I want them for today, she says, because I do not want to eat oil so that I can come and receive communion. If only you could have seen her for yourself, he says. 20 years I have been doing my penance. There was once a queen like this, one who was blind, and her manner of dress and her whole get-up were such that this woman could not be called a Christian at all. Now she asked to see Peter, the Apostle Peter, who lived in her days. Peter learned of it and said, let me come and go to her. An appointment was set. So Peter goes and he finds himself standing before a ghost, painted, made up, her hair cropped and styled, decked out like a devil, unrecognizable. So Peter stopped, and the man who had brought her in said, your Majesty, the Apostle Peter, stands before you. She then stretched out her hand to greet Peter and to tell him that she counted it a great honor that such a man had come all that way, since her eyes no longer helped her to go to him herself. Peter did not give her his hand, and he stopped her with these words, your Majesty, he says, I will greet you at once, but wait, for I am an old man, and I still have a little sense left in me to ask you something, because I have heard that you are a very wise woman. Tell me, she says, what you want, he says. A great painter once made a most beautiful picture that the whole world admired. But someone, he says, played the clever one and went and began to correct this painting. He added here, and he added there. He gave it broader eyebrows, elsewhere narrower ones. He put on other colors, and so on. So she grew furious, angrier and angrier, until, he says, she said that someone had dared to lay a profane hand upon this painting. If it had been me, she says, I would have killed that man. And she stamps her foot on the ground, great queen that she was ready to do it. Your Majesty, he says, you are the very one who dared to do this to God's painting upon your own face to bring it to such a ruin. Bone, nothing but bone, and yesterday she ate olives and came to receive communion today. And Christ, who is the one to set a person right inwardly and outwardly, accomplishes nothing in her because he cannot. Because she says, Christ, you may come, but stay there in your corner. You will not dictate my fashion to me. My fashion is mine, and I will keep it. I live in the world. You are up in heaven. You do not know what we deal with down here and how we must go about. She even gives advice to Christ. How many like her did not come? How many of our own young girls did not go up in trousers today to receive communion, to show off their figures, or to show us how progressive they are? That the most holy Theotokos is backward, that you have nothing in common with her because she wears the same as ever, and that Christ too is backward. So many people then came. And secondly, they came without having confessed. Some 40 to 50% came unconfessed. The young ones, children from 7 up to 14 or 15 years old, their parents brought them unconfessed and they received communion. Children whose very tongues ought to be cut out 500 times over, and yet they sent them and brought them, let alone those who did not come at all. The parents themselves did not come having confessed. Others raised their hands to the most holy Theotokos and said to her, forgive me, my most holy Theotokos. And as I said in my homily as well, the most holy Theotokos does not forgive. She was given no such command. Christ forgives sins. The most holy Theotokos herself called Christ her Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Why do you do away with confession? Why? A lady was heard here who said the following when they asked her, will you not confess, madam? It is these priests who ought to confess to me, not I who should go and confess to them. Then how will you go and receive communion from their hands? Make up your own various cases and your own holy communion and commune yourself, since you have the power for it. And they will come for you to confess them, and you will go to them, a great delusion. Satan will even let you receive communion so long as you do not receive it rightly. It does not trouble Satan how many times you come to commune. What troubles him is how many times you come to commune rightly. That is what he does not want. This is why he does not let many people confess, and there are people who have gone many years without confessing. apart from those who have confessed the small things and left out the big ones, and apart from those who come and filch blessings by stealth. Give me a blessing. What kind of blessing would you want if I were a priest? A prayer of forgiveness or a prayer of congratulation? If you want a prayer of forgiveness, tell me what you have done. If you want a prayer of congratulation, I do not hand out congratulations. Because a woman or a man who receives a blessing without confessing, it is as if he is being told, "Well done, my child, you are a saint, you have no need of it, off you go." Of course, if you have sin, tell me what you have. If you have no sin, go in God's blessing and let the guilt rest upon you. Don't hang it on me. You are the one who will bear the guilt. You will know whether you have sin or not, which ones you've hidden and which you haven't. Because Satan, once again, is a craftsman. Satan takes pains to deceive a person, and there are certain sins a person is ashamed of. He wasn't ashamed back when he committed them, but now he's ashamed, now that he's about to bring them up in confession in order to be saved. Satan knows this, and he lays shame on him, and he won't let him go to confession, because Satan is a person 8,000 years old. Imagine how many things he knows, how many arts, how many methods. Satan knows them all. Once, while an elder was hearing confessions, he saw, outside the confessional, a tall figure who had gone in among those who were waiting and was handing out something to them. He comes out and says to him, "What are you doing there, sir?" The people were looking, but they could see no one. "You," he says to the tall one, "what are you doing over there? What are you handing out? What are you up to?" They watch, wondering what has come over the priest. "In the name of Jesus Christ," he says to him, "the crucified, what are you doing there?" When he spoke like that, a tall figure appears before him with his head hanging downward. "What are you doing there? What are you?" he says. "I am Satan, Christ and the most holy Theotokos," the others cry. "Satan, here at the confessional? Well, where else is Satan going to go?" This is where he'll come, to tell you not to confess your sins. This is where he'll come to tell you the priest is unjust, so that you'll get up and leave. He'll drive you away from here. This is where Satan will come, rather than out to the vineyards or the fields. "What are you doing there? What are you handing out?" "Well," he says, "I'm giving them something." "What are you giving them?" "Something," he says, "that I had taken from them." "What had you taken from them?" "I had taken their shame," he says. "Why had you taken it from them?" "So that they would sin." "And now what are you doing?" "Now," he says, "I'm giving it back to them." "Why?" "So that they'll be ashamed to confess them," he says, "and so they'll remain mine once again." That is Satan. First he strips away our shame, and we commit every kind of sin, sins that not even the animals commit. Then he lays shame on us so we won't confess them, so that we fall back into his hands again. And there are many such people, even to this day, who make a point of giving lavish alms, of helping in the churches, of helping the orphans, of helping who knows what charitable institutions, and so on. All so as not to confess their sins. Wrong. There was a rich man's daughter who had fallen into fornication and the like, and afterward she became a nun for 40 years. By their reckoning she became a saint. She departed this world, and people were kissing even her hands. They were cutting pieces from her dress to keep as an amulet. And then 40 days later she appeared lamenting and says, "I have been condemned to hell, holy abbess." "You, my child," she says, "you whom we were expecting to be in heaven, and now you have to—" "Yes, I had committed one sin when I was young, and I was ashamed to confess it. I did, of course, do other good works. I hoped in them, but sins," she says, "are not paid off." They are forgiven by Christ. So many people came here today unconfessed and received Holy Communion. So where, then, was the day prepared for? Was the family prepared? Was the person prepared? Where was there any preparation at all? The family was not prepared. Many mistakes were made. Many things were left undone. That is why I say, while we are still within the setting of this day, in its afterglow, that I had to draw out the things that came to my attention and tell them to you. I want to believe that you are not caught up in most of these, though in some of them you are. You too will pass these things on, in your own way, to those who don't come to church, who don't go to the doctor. Tell them so that they at least know, even if they say no. And you never know when God will bring a new dawn for them too, if indeed they ever come to want it. Let us stop here for tonight, and, God willing, we will continue tomorrow evening at the same hour.